While we continue our studies in the life of Joseph, a familiar Old Testament story, but I hope to show you that it contains a wonderful theological truth this evening. It had been 20 years since Joseph had last seen his brothers, but he still recognized them. They, on the other hand, had no idea when they came to the palace on that occasion that the man standing before them in all his finery, the clothes of a high-ranking Egyptian official, was the boy that they had sold into slavery all those years ago. Joseph had certainly changed. You remember earlier on we said he was a bit like Brad Pitt, toned, six-pack abs and all that kind of thing. And he had matured to a man of 37 years of age as we find him now in chapter 42. No longer was he the arrogant youth of years ago. His physical appearance had changed also. He now walked and talked and dressed and acted like an Egyptian, like one who was used to being in the royal court. But what about his brothers? Had they changed over those 20 years? Had their callous treatment of Joseph had any effect at all upon them, upon their attitudes, upon their very hearts? And what about the ongoing deception that they had kept up towards their father? As we come here to chapter 42, 20 years on, Jacob still believed that Joseph had been attacked and killed and eaten by a wild animal. That deception had been kept up all through those years. But I want you to see that there is evidence of some change in the brothers' attitudes. And I want to show you that this familiar story presents us with a case study in the beginnings of repentance. Repentance is one of the dominant themes of the Bible. And it should therefore form part of all faithful Christian preaching. Richard Baxter once declared that if he died in the pulpit, he would like to die preaching it. And if he was to die outside the pulpit, he would like to die practicing it. And it is, in fact, of course, essential to Christian conversion. You can't be a real Christian unless you have repented. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, either we repent or we perish. Unless we repent, we face an eternity without Christ. So we must understand then that this whole subject is of the utmost importance to all of us this evening. But what is repentance? It's one of those words that we can use. We sometimes see it being used in the press and in newspapers. But what is repentance? What is biblical repentance? What does it involve? Well, I want you to see in this familiar story that it involves at least two things. First of all, a new way of looking at the past. And then a new resolve for the future. So let's take the first of those, a new way of looking at the past. This meeting between Joseph and his brothers is full of significance. We begin in verse 6 of chapter 42. We're told that Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, having been sent by their father to buy grain, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. It's quite funny chapter 42, verse 1. Obviously, the guys were hungry. There were lots of rumbling stomachs. They were all sat round looking at each other. And then Jacob comes in and says, "Why do you just keep sitting there looking at each other? Get off your rear ends, get down to Egypt, and get us some food." When they get there, they face this royal ruler. First of all, when they bowed before Joseph, it marked the fulfillment of the dream that God had given him many years before. You remember that? Though the brothers didn't realize it yet, God had fulfilled his purpose in their lives. Back then, it seemed that Joseph was just being a cheeky young upstart. But in reality, God had been revealing his plans for the future. And then the brothers had stubbornly refused to listen. And they had turned on Joseph. But you see here at the beginning of chapter 42, they had come to the place where God ordained that they should be. There's a crucial lesson for us here. And it's this: don't think that you can outmaneuver God. Despite all their reasoned arguments and justification for the way that they treated Joseph, God had his way with them in the end. His purpose was not thwarted by their sin. And it's so important that we see that. In the end, God vindicated his servant Joseph. and revealed his sovereign power even in the lives of the brothers. And of course, what was true then is equally true today. God is not mocked. His plans, his purposes for individuals and for nations cannot and will not be thwarted even by the sins of human beings. But the second thing I want you to see is this, and it's obvious, this whole experience really shook the brothers up. And we can understand that, can't we? They'd expected to go on a routine trading mission. They had their money with them. They had their donkeys to load the supplies onto. All they expected was to cross the border, observe the necessary formalities, part with the cash, and get back home with the food. Instead, they're faced with this foreign ruler who seemed intent on making matters difficult for them. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "You're spies. You haven't come here to buy food at all. In fact, you've come to see where our land is unprotected." And they're, of course, horrified. "No, my lord," they answered. They had to defend themselves against Joseph's stern accusations and his apparent refusal to accept that they were telling the truth. And while they squirmed and fidgeted before him, Joseph was in control. He was controlling events, a bit like a puppet master, and he was doing a couple of things. Now, you might think, well, isn't that really cruel of Joseph, turning the screw on his brothers here? Was he getting his own back? Was he just making them suffer because he felt like it? It's get your own back time? No, I don't think so. I believe there were two reasons that he did what he did in the way that he did it. And the first of them he tells us in verse 15. He was testing them. He says to them, "This is how you will be tested." See, it was of the utmost importance to Joseph that he establish whether his brothers had really changed over the years. The last time he'd been with them, it hadn't been a pleasant experience. He had experienced the full force of their venom and their hatred towards him. Last time he'd been with the brothers, he'd been lucky to escape with his life. How would he tell whether the brothers were truly sorry or not? How would he tell whether they had really changed? And I'm quite sure that Joseph, at this stage, was ready to forgive them. But the question still remained, could he trust them again? See, that's an important distinction to understand. It is possible and right to forgive those who sin against us. That's what Jesus calls us to do. But that does not necessarily mean that we have to be reconciled to them. Forgiveness is when we do not hold the sin or offenses of others against us in our hearts, when we're enabled by the grace of God to leave those things behind and move forward, and even by His grace to pray for the good and the blessing of those who have sinned against us and hurt us. But reconciliation involves the restoration, the rebuilding of trust. And it is only possible where the person who has sinned against you or against me is truly repentant, when there has been a real and a genuine change of heart within them, which in turn leads to a permanent change in behavior and a discernible change in that behavior. And it's important that we see that distinction. So you see, it's possible for a husband whose wife has been unfaithful to him to forgive her. But he would be very unwise to be reconciled to her again unless he was certain that she had changed, that she could be trusted, that the adulterous relationship was over and finished and in the past, and that there was genuine sorrow for sin seen and expressed. Or if someone in your family or someone close to you has abused you as a child, it is possible by the grace of God to forgive them. But you are not required, when you grow up and have children, to place your children in their care. You don't have to act as if nothing has happened to you. There is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. And in fact, if you look through the scriptures, everywhere you find the word reconciled, it is usually in the context of us as human beings being reconciled to God. And the one other occasion, it is us as Christians being reconciled to other Christians. So get the distinction. Joseph is testing them here. Have they really changed in the 20 years? Is there any sense of regret or sorrow over what they've done. That's why he sets the test. But the other thing he was doing was related to that. He was backing them into a corner. If you look at verse 15, he says, "You won't leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." Now, this is part of the test in a way. Joseph wanted to see how his brothers would react to this potential threat to young Benjamin. Would they treat him any differently to the way they had treated Joseph all those years ago? Would they get defensive on his behalf? Would they care? Would there be any sign of compassion? And that was what prompted Joseph to respond in the way that he did to his brothers, to see if there would be any evidence of change. And there was. One encouraging sign came after his brothers had spent 3 days in prison. Must have been great to be Joseph. You could just decide, okay, you're going to jail for 3 days. No judge, no courts, nothing like that. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? You cut me up in traffic, you're going to jail. I'm only joking. This is a lighter part. But after 3 days in prison, what was the result? Verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." So you see, a few days behind bars had cooled them, had jogged their memories perhaps, and now at last they had some first-hand experience of the pain and anguish that they had inflicted on poor Joseph. But it's interesting as you read the story, and it's easy to miss, they refer to him here as our brother. That's interesting. Because 20 years beforehand, they had scornfully referred to him as, not as our brother, but as that dreamer. Not one of us. They practically disowned him then. Now they had begun to see that what they'd done wasn't so much dispense with an irritating big head as inflict terrible suffering on one who was their own flesh and blood. Incidentally, the way they announced themselves in the beginning as being 12 brothers in verse 13 indicates that they still had that sense of being one with Joseph in their minds. They hadn't been able to shake him off. They hadn't been able to forget him. And they'd come perilously close to killing one of their own. And now, I believe they were clearly haunted by the memories of what they'd done. They could perhaps see Joseph's tear-stained face as he pleaded with them not to send him into slavery. And that image had stayed with them as the years had gone by. And now, this is the key, now they had to confront the relentless accusations of conscience. Now they were being brought face to face with the enormity of what they had done all those years ago. We were thinking a couple of weeks ago in Thursday Fellowship that the human conscience, your conscience, my conscience, can't always be relied on to weigh our thoughts or our actions impartially. Pinocchio sang, "Always let your conscience be your guide." I'm sure that's a familiar song to all of you. But of course, that's bad advice. Isn't necessarily good advice. Because the Apostle Paul makes the point in the book to the Romans, Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, that our consciences will do either one of two things, either accuse us or defend us. And it has to be said that some people's consciences are just like bent juries. They always reach favorable verdicts. Doesn't matter what I've done, how I've acted, I'm always the good guy. But the person who is truly repentant, you see, has given up making excuses. He or she has come to terms with the realities of the past, just like the brothers are in the process of doing here. So we don't pass the buck. We don't blame shift. You know that kind of thing? Well, what's going on here? Who's damaged the window? Who's broken the window? Oh, well, it wasn't me. Or if it was me, he made me do it. And it's human nature to blame shift and pass the buck and evade responsibility. Or what about another one? One of the most despicable. My wife doesn't understand me. That's a buck pass. That's passing responsibility for your own sin onto someone who is innocent. But it's human nature. But the point I want you to grasp is this. That kind of reaction is not repentance. It is not repentance. Real repentance, you see, is when we no longer attempt to evade responsibility for our actions. When our language is very clear and direct and goes like this, yes, I did it. It was my fault. I acknowledge my guilt. More than this, like David the psalmist, the truly repentant person comes to see and accept that moral failure, sin, is not just an offense against another human being, but an offense against God himself. One of my favorite psalms, because I've had to pray it so often, is Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. Listen to David's humble, sobering words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And then he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, of course, in writing, in singing this psalm, in committing it to scripture, as it were, David is reflecting on sin against Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah. But he says, against you, you only have I sinned to God and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. The full horror of it all only becomes apparent when we realize the devastating consequences of our sinful behavior. And there are many examples of this in the Old Testament. Let me give you another one. The prophet Zechariah speaks of the whole nation in mourning because it had arrived at a sudden awareness of collective guilt. And this great outburst of national grief was caused by the realization that they had pierced the Son of God, wounded him fatally, in what should have been the house of his friends. You read of that in Zechariah 12:10 and 13:6. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And what will they do? They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. If someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? Chapter 13, verse 6, he will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Now, the prophet here is clearly speaking of the sufferings of the Messiah. But in doing so, he provides a very graphic description of the heart attitude, the mind attitude of the truly repentant man or woman. And what is that? Heartbroken, mourning, grieving, as if my firstborn son had been killed and taken from me. Can you imagine that? Some of us have lost children. It is devastating. Yet here is grief for sin described in the same forceful terms. Mourning as having lost an only child. Mourning as having lost firstborn son. Repentance. Sorrow for sin. And if you like, the true penitent looks at the horror of the cross and sees Jesus hanging there and says, Jesus died because I sinned against God. Jesus died because I am a sinner. Jesus died because I needed to be saved. I needed to be redeemed. I needed to be cleansed. That is the word, the spirit, the attitude of a truly repentant person. Is that how you think of your sins this evening? Have you ever been broken by your sin? As you look back over your own life with all your faults and failings, what verdict would you give? If you're tempted to give yourself a pat on the back and say, well, it's not so bad. I'm a pretty good person. I'm fairly generous. I'm, you know, kind to my neighbors. I don't kick the dog or the cat. You've completely missed the point. And the reason I say that is because such an attitude shows that you are suppressing the truth about your personal guilt before God. Again, Paul talks about this in Romans. It's characteristic of us as sinful human beings. We don't want to admit that which is true about us on the inside. We don't want to confront the reality of what it means to be a sinner. And if that's where you are this evening, I want to say that the results of continuing in that frame of mind are dreadful in the extreme. I cannot convey them. They cannot begin to be imagined. But even in this life, they can have an effect upon you. Listen again to King David writing in Psalm 32. He says this, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven." Great place to be, knowing that you're forgiven because Jesus died for your sins. "Blessed is he whose sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." It's interesting. You know, God doesn't count our sin against us because it's counted to Christ. It's wonderful. But notice what he says, "in whose spirit is no deceit." In other words, to the person who's a realist, to the person who doesn't deny what he or she is by nature. And for that person, what is the result? "When I kept silent," said David, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, God, was heavy upon me." Conviction. "My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and that great burden fell off. I didn't cover up my iniquity. I didn't pretend I was perfect or sinless when I knew I wasn't. And you forgave the guilt of my sin." See, God already knows the truth about every one of us. There's nothing about you or about me that is not an open book to the God of heaven. He knows it all. Every sin, every compromise, every outright rebellion. And he is ready and he is willing to forgive us. If only we'll admit it. If only we'll turn to Christ and acknowledge that, yes, he died on the cross in my place and for my sin. And then we'll enjoy the freedom and the liberty and the joy that you see flowing from David's heart as one whose sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. You see, it can be wonderfully liberating to go into a quiet place and be alone with God and say, "Yes, God, I believe that you know everything about me and I agree with you. I agree with your assessment of me in every way and in every place, and I want to thank you for the grace that you've shown me through Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for the glory of the gospel of Jesus." See, repentant people are realists. We're not denying what's obvious. John, in his first letter, verses 8 and 9, says these familiar words, "If we say that we have no sin, we do what? We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, repentance is a new way of looking at the past. Acknowledging, yes, that's true of me. I am a sinner. I do need to be saved. I do need Jesus to cleanse me from my sin. But it's also this, a new resolve for the future. Let's leave Egypt for a little while, take the journey north and east up to Canaan in the company of Joseph's brothers. And when they return home to their father Jacob, they told him everything. Verse 29. And the report that they give to him gives us another clue to their change of heart. What a contrast it was to their homecoming 20 years beforehand. Then they had returned without Joseph. They'd been clutching a blood-stained cloak. And they told their father a pack of lies. The news they brought this time certainly wasn't great. Simeon was still back in prison in Egypt. Any hope of his release was tied to Dad being willing to let Benjamin come down with them on their next trip. Nonetheless, this time, they told Jacob the whole story. They spoke the truth. Evidence of a change of attitude, a change of heart. And as time passed, the supplies ran low again. Another journey down to Egypt was unavoidable. But Jacob's determination to keep Benjamin at home was as strong as ever, and it was in the way of them getting more food. And Reuben, he tried first to convince his father. And he gave him this assurance, "I will bring them back." I will bring him back, rather, verse 37. But of course, Reuben's a bit of a confusing character. Scripture does not paint him as being a good man. And one of the evidences of that is he rashly offers the lives of his two sons as a guarantee that he'll bring Benjamin back safely. Now you can imagine that. There is Dad talking to Granddad, his two little sons, you know, watching on. And Reuben says, look, Granddad, it'll be fine. I'll make sure Benjamin comes back safe. And if I don't, you can kill these two. How would you feel? Well, why don't you kill Granddad? Why don't you kill somebody else instead of me? But he makes this rash promise as a guarantee of Benjamin's safe return. It was callous, thoughtless. But you know, having said that about Reuben, perhaps he had learned something over the years. I believe that he could remember the grief and the desolation that Jacob had gone through when he believed all those years ago that Jacob had been killed. And that image of a grieving father, a broken man, was playing on his mind like a running sore that couldn't be healed despite the passing of the years. And he could imagine all too well what would happen if Benjamin were lost as well. And he couldn't bring himself to do that to his father. Couldn't bring himself to do it. So there was, compassion beginning to sprout within him, a compassion towards his father that there had not been there before, and now he would do everything in his power to spare his father the hurt of a second bereavement. So you see, not only had the brothers confronted the past, but they were also now at the point where they were looking into the future and they were facing it and saying, I'm not going to be like that again. I'm not going to live like that anymore. You see, there's more to repentance than mere sorrow. Parisians, those folks who live in Paris, mostly French, in the 1960s admired the tough little singer Edith Piaf. I think that's how you pronounce it. If I haven't pronounced it correctly, do forgive me. I have, you know, certain folks that give me advice on my pronunciations. Sorry, Martin. But Edith Piaf, her gravelly voice told the story of someone who had emerged bloodied but unbowed from her struggle against all the odds. And one of her best-known songs has stood the test of time. Je ne regrette rien. I think that's how you pronounce it. I regret nothing. No regrets. Can you say that this evening? Or what about Frank Sinatra, that well-quoted song, My Way? He sings this, regrets. I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. Now, what about you and me and regrets? Most people, I suggest, wish that they could deal with regrets like Piaf. I don't care. I regret nothing. Or some think like Sinatra. So what? A nonchalant shrug of the shoulders. But it's not that simple. We do have regrets. And sometimes as the years pass, they accumulate. But you know, regret is a futile business. For some people, it amounts to little more than having a good mope, wallowing in self-pity. And often those same people moping, wallowing, and feeling sorry for themselves is just another way of keeping self at center stage. Oh, woe is me. You see, the question that sorts out the truly repentant from the merely sorrowful is not, are you sorry? But are you sorry enough to stop? Are you sorry enough to stop? Are you really willing to change? Throughout my pastoral ministry, I've had opportunity of sharing the gospel with people. And in some ways, I admire those who come to me and say, Wes, I think the cost is too high. I am not willing to change my present lifestyle in order to follow Jesus Christ. And I can respect that to a point. It grieves my heart because they're rejecting their only hope. But you know, the Bible is ruthless on this point. Does the sin that you're struggling with right now grieve you? Are you broken by your sin? Then the Bible says you must leave it behind. You must leave it behind. Our word repentance translates a Greek word which describes a radical change of direction. There is, if you like, a double movement. Not only do we put the past behind us, the old way of self-pleasing and even self-worship, but we turn towards God, wholeheartedly devoted to Him. Our lives have a new compass bearing, a whole new direction, a whole new priority. You see, it's possible to go through periods of deep emotional intensity when we feel thoroughly terrible about ourselves and miserable. But you see, that by itself isn't repentance. The repentant person decisively rejects sin. God hates sin, and there is a sense in which we as human beings come to hate what we see in ourselves, those individual sins. And this needs to be emphasized today. Because in some circles, people are encouraged to believe that you can have saving faith in Jesus Christ without repentance. But that's a lie. Will a God who is absolutely holy and righteous and just accept me when I'm not willing to give up my sins for Jesus Christ and to follow Him with all that I am? Don't I treat the cross of Jesus with contempt if I ask Him to forgive me at the cost of His own life and yet say to Him, but all these sins, I'm going to carry on with them. All these false gods and idols that I put in your place, I'm going to cling on to them and not let them go. That's not real repentance. Now, I'm not talking here about those who struggle, having come to genuine faith, to live a holy life and stumble and fail and fall and need to be lifted up again. Because that's all of us to one degree or another. I'm talking about someone who thinks that they can have it all and remain unchanged at heart. You know, the Apostle Paul is very practical in his treatment of this subject. He speaks of putting off the old nature and putting on the new. In Ephesians 4, he draws up a list of contrasts. He says, therefore, each of you put off falsehood. Instead, speak truthfully to your neighbor. In your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. And don't give the devil a foothold. He who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You see, certain things, when we come to Jesus Christ, are to be left behind, and others are to be taken up. So the thief is to give up his thieving and stealing and work for a living, pay his way. The malicious gossip needs to learn to use her tongue constructively with kind speech. A final point needs to be made. Some people confuse repentance with turning over a new leaf. And I've mentioned this many times, but repentance is a lot more than that, a lot more dynamic and deep-rooted. You see, it's more than just replacing unpleasant character traits with others that are more socially acceptable. We're all great at that, aren't we? You know, we go home and, you know, we're told off for that unpleasant habit that we engaged in when we were in somebody else's home. And we think, oh, mustn't do that again. We're great at reforming the outward person. But that isn't repentance. True repentance is inextricably linked to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's never easy to truly repent because it means confronting who we are on the inside. Unpleasant truths about ourselves. But you know, there's also a sense in which it's so attractive. It's so inviting. Think of the prodigal son. Wonder what he felt like returning home from the far country, approaching his father's house. I'm sure that in his heart there were fears and anxieties. But of course, we know the story. We know the outcome, don't we? A loving and compassionate father comes running to meet him and embraces him. And we know that the prodigal son, despite his guilt, despite his sin, needn't have worried after all. And in the same way, we don't repent because we're trying to buy favor with God. Oh, I'll behave myself. I'll be good, Lord. I'll try and give this up and give that up. If only you'll accept me. But you see, real repentance is just like the response of the prodigal son. Can you imagine what he must have felt like when the father embraced him and showered love upon him? Repentance, you see, is the delighted response of a soul that is sure that God will receive and that God will forgive for Jesus' sake. See, the cross of Jesus tells us that God is merciful and that God is forgiving. It tells us that there is a place by his side and in his heart for any who have wandered far from his love. And it is that amazing grace that draws and fills and conquers the heart of a guilty sinner. So true repentance is so difficult, yet its rewards are beyond our wildest imaginings. There is a welcome that awaits any sinner who turns and pleads with God for mercy in the name of Jesus Christ. Have you seen your own life this evening as God sees it? Have you come to that point where you understand that you are a sinner and that you can't save yourself and that everything that Jesus did in his life and in his death was so that you might be saved from your sin? Have you come to that point? Have you cried out like that publican in the temple that day when he was so conscious of his unworthiness, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. If that has been your experience, you're heading in a new direction. You're following Jesus. The old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Your life has been turned around because you know the Lord Jesus. See, sorry isn't enough. You need a change of direction. And that comes when you have a new heart. And that new heart is a gift that is given to all who acknowledge sin and plead for mercy before a loving and a forgiving and a compassionate God.